Please be seated. In verse 1, the psalmist declares what he absolutely knows to be true about God, when he declares that truly God is good. God is good to his people. God is good to those who are pure in heart. The Amplified Bible translates it this way: only good is God to Israel. And I think that that's a very, very good translation, very accurate translation, and I think it's very, very helpful because that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. And he begins the psalm by saying, only good is God. And the psalmist knew that to be true about God. And that's a wonderful thing to know about the Lord, that he is only good in what he does in the life of his children. But something rises up in the psalmist's life, and it attempts to cause him to stumble concerning this confidence that he has related to God, this confidence that he has in the fact that God is only and always good, and he is only and always wise in his dealings with men. And what stumbled him is told in verse 3, and it is the prosperity of the wicked. Because the psalmist thinks, and it's very easy for us to think today as God's children, the psalmist looks, and you would think that God would see to it that the godly always were rewarded for their godliness in this life, that they would always be rewarded for doing the right thing, and that the wicked would always be judged for their wrongdoing. You would think that as you would look around the world, that it would be the godly who would always be in power, always be the prosperous group, and that it would be the ungodly who would always, you know, be the ones that are living in poverty and knowing hardship. But it isn't true. And oftentimes it's the exact opposite way in this fallen world. And that's the big question that the psalmist is struggling with and that we can struggle with too. And that is, why is it so often that the wicked prosper and the godly struggle when it should be the other way around? And the psalmist not only is struggling with this in his heart, but he also reveals in verse 3 that he had become envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Now, you know, you and I are sometimes less than, you know, open with what we share about what goes on inside of our heart. But a beautiful moment of transparency here. He tells the Lord openly that his heart has become secretly envious because of the prosperity of the wicked. He's walking with God. He's obeying God. He's going to church, and he looks around at the lifestyle of the wicked, and as he looks at what he has in life in a material sense, and he looks at what the wicked has in life, and as he looks over at what the wicked have and the prosperity that has come to them by their wickedness, at least in his estimation, he looks at it and he says to God, you know, I'd like a little bit of that. I'd like a house like that. I'd like to drive something like that. I'd like to drive something dependable, Lord, you know. But I'd like a little bit of that life that I see that the wicked have. And he proceeds to tell the Lord what he sees in life. Lord, I'm just going to tell you, as he begins in verse 4, I'm just going to tell you my observations about what life is like here for the wicked and for the poor. And I don't get it, the wicked and the godly. And I don't understand why it's this way. And so he begins in verse 4 to share his observations with the Lord, these things that are rising up that he sees all around him in the world that was challenging what he knew to be true about God, and that is that God is only good to his people. He says in verse 4 concerning the death of the wicked, he says, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They seem to die peacefully. They seem to remain strong all the way to the day of their death. They seem to enjoy good health. They don't seem to know what it is to have hunger pains. I never see them die of starvation, God. I see others die of starvation. I don't see these people die of starvation. And then he declares in verse 5 concerning the wicked and the troubles in life. He said they don't seem to have the troubles everybody else has in life. They don't seem to be plagued like other men. They seem to have, as far as I can look at it, they seem to have a relatively easy life. And because of their power and because of their money, they're able to avoid the difficulties and the hardship of the honest man. And the honest man, he works hard, the sweat of his brow, his muscles, he works long hours to put food on the table and all of these things. And these guys don't have to do any hard work at all. I never see them labor at all. And yet they make the money off of this other group of people. And they don't have the worries that the godly have. They don't have the worries that the poor have. It just doesn't seem right to me, Lord. Then in verse 6, he said, they wear their pride like a necklace. He said, not only are they wicked, but they're proud too. They're proud of their wickedness. They're proud of their ways. They're proud of how they oppress other people. And they're so proud of their arrogance and their sense of superiority, and they give this appearance of invincibility, and all of these things, Lord, that when a person has it in their life, they ought to be ashamed of it. But Lord, I don't know if you're watching down here, but when I see these people, that not only are they not humbled, but they wear their pride like a necklace. They're proud of it. They wear it openly. They think it's something that's beautiful about their lives. They wear it just like jewelry for everyone to see. And then he said in verse 6, violence covers them like a garment. Again, they're proud of their violence. They don't hide it. A garment's something you wear for everybody to see. They're violent. They know how to gain power by violence. They know how to hold on to power by violence. They don't look at violence as a bad thing at all. They know how to crush people. They know how to kill people. They know how to intimidate people. They know how to use violence, and they're not ashamed of it. I look around the world today, and you look at how the use of violence by the wicked, whether it's the drug lords, and you think about such vast segments of the world that are controlled by, mostly by men, but I'm sure women are involved too, but controlled by men who are not only violent, not only know how to use violence, but they wear it as a garment, they're proud of it. You look at the drug lords, you look at the warlords that dominate entire countries, willing to let millions die in order that their proud trip might continue on. You look at even on a smaller kind of scale, within the gangs, within a city, and this kind of thing, and the violence and the haughtiness about being violent, and it's worn as a badge of honor. And all. And we see the whole same thing all around us, just this proud use of violence. And the child of God looks at it and says, wow, I mean, these people are expanding their kingdoms on the basis of violence, and maybe we ought to abandon, you know, the spiritual weapons of truth and of love related to what we're doing and pick up a gun too. I mean, he's troubled by things. In verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. Now, we live in a country that's more prosperous than we can imagine. We're probably the most prosperous nation, and the Western world is easily in the history of the world. Easily in the history of the world. So we talk about poor, and we don't even know what poor is for the most part in the country anymore. We think we know what poor is. But in the ancient world, if you went to sleep at night and your hunger was satisfied, you did not go to bed hungry at night, you were a wealthy person. You considered yourself rich for that. You had enough to eat that day. That was a sign of wealth. And today, and then in that day, if you had enough to eat that you could get fat, that was a super luxury. And talking about the face, he says, when their eyes bulge with abundance, it means they've got a fat face. We think it's a curse in this culture, trying to work that fat face off, you know, on things and all. But in those days, it was a sign of privilege. And wow, they have more than they've got enough food to eat to get fat on. And that's what he's looking at. And he says, look, they have more than the heart could wish. They never, not only do they never starve, they never seem to get hungry. And then concerning their speech in verses 8 and 9, he said they scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. He says, Lord, not only do we have to endure their actions, but we've got to endure their words, their speech. We've got to endure their arrogant treatment of other people. They oppress people. They treat people like dirt. They're constantly threatening people, constantly badgering people. They think they're better than everybody else. Verse 8, they speak loftily. They're so proud in their speech. They're so filled with their self-importance, and they're the only ones that can be right, and they act as if they own the whole world. And then he says in verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. Not only do they speak this way toward their fellow human being and treat them verbally abusive toward other people, but they turn their abuse toward heaven. They're so insane in their pride that they think nothing of blaspheming God in heaven, to challenge Him and to speak against Him, to speak against His Word. And we see all these things go on around us. And you see, I think of some higher education, United States of America, colleges and universities, especially certain kind of departments. And professors just get up and think nothing of blaspheming God and all. I mean, here is a fellow that is born into the world as helpless as can be, and helpless as a baby, because that's what he was. And he'll depart this world in the same way. And yet in these, that time in between gets so full of himself. And here he is, he hasn't had an original thought his whole life. God has nothing but original thoughts. He hasn't created one thing out of nothing. God has created everything out of nothing. He hasn't supplied the world with one piece of wisdom upon which a family might build their family, that a nation might build a nation upon, that civilization might safely and strongly build a civilization upon, offered none of those things, all of which God has provided amply to mankind and has been tested for thousands of years in the human condition, and then thinks nothing of challenging God every single day. And the arrogance and the blasphemy that's spoken up against God, how casually God is scorned. And there's no humility. No, everybody's smarter than everyone. They're smarter than everyone. They're smarter even than God. And then he talks in verse 9 about the fact that their tongue walks through the whole earth. It's an interesting picture to have in your mind, isn't it? He's got this tongue walking all a globe. I just see this globe and this tongue. And what he's saying is, there's no part of the world that hasn't come under their propaganda and under their lies. There isn't a part of the world, Lord, that hasn't come under the influence of the lies and the propaganda of the wicked. And here is the child of God, here is the godly that has to fight and scrape to get one sentence in the newspaper, or 15 seconds on the television, or to bring that message of the Lord out into the world. And there's nowhere that their message isn't readily heard. And then in verses 10 and 11, he said, you'd think that people would abhor this kind of person. You think that people would shun this kind of person, but they don't. The wicked are popular, he says. they're well thought of. Verse 10, what he's saying there is people want to be like them. They have no shortage of followers. People flock to them in admiration. They're loved. They're adored in this world. And you look at the ungodly, and you look at what is adored and what is highly esteemed in our nation, and what people flock after in our nation, and you see the same thing. Where you look and say, anybody in their right mind that would look at things in the light of God would shun or hate what it is that they're doing. And yet, legions of people follow their every movement. The paparazzi can't get enough pictures in order to get them onto the publications for a public that's hungry to read about the latest affair, to read about the latest drunken binge, to read about, you know, the next ungodly movie or record or whatever it is that's come out. And in verse 11 he says, they have no fear. They have no fear of God. They don't fear His punishment, and they don't fear and they don't respect the godly. He said in verse 12, he says, they're always at ease. Though they're wicked, they just become richer and richer still. And basically what he's saying to the Lord is, Lord, I know I've been raised since I was a good little boy that crime doesn't pay, but it sure looks like crime pays. In this world that I live in, it sure looks like wickedness pays in this world. And then his conclusion concerning all of his observations in life and in the light of what he knew was true about God begins in verse 13. And in verse 13 he says, what good is it to maintain a pure heart before God? What good is it to live a life of doing good? It just doesn't seem to pay to live for God in this world. There's no reward for it. So why don't I just become like the wicked? Why don't I become like everybody else and, you know, get my share of the wealth and get my share of the money and the power? And then it's very amusing. I mean, he's really struggling with stuff, but he's being honest. But in verse 14, it's like when he talks about how the Lord chastens him there. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Lord, you let all the wicked do this all day, every day. You let them do it for years and all. But you're careful to chasten me over every single wrong thing I do. You're careful to chasten me over every wrongdoing. I can't get away with anything, and yet look what you let them get away with. I mean, he's in a bad place. Now, the reason he doesn't get away with anything is he's a child. He's a child of the Father. That's the way things are. And then in verse 15, he through all this stuff's churning inside of him, but he didn't speak it to anybody else. He's really working through all this kind of stuff. It's really tormenting him, this whole thing. But there wasn't anybody he could talk to about it. Because he said, I didn't want to stumble anybody else's faith. I didn't want to say this to everybody and then have, you know, somebody say, yeah, you know, I wonder about that too. Well, I wonder if God is good and all. And he's very, very wise. He's very wise in that he doesn't take it to people before he takes it to the Lord. The Lord's got an answer for him in all this. That's why the psalm doesn't end there in verse 16. But this is what he's struggling with. He kept silent, didn't want to stumble anybody else. And then in verse 16, he describes this private agony that he's going through. When I thought how to understand this, I mean, I tried to get my mind around this, the, you know, inconsistency of it seemed to me. And as the more I tried to figure this thing out, it was just too painful for me. That the question of why should those who oppose God be better off than those who love and trust Him so often in the world. He said, I couldn't solve it. I tried to figure it out in the light of what I was looking at every single day around me, and because I couldn't solve it by just looking at it and trying to figure out, he said, it just tormented me. And where in the world is he going to find relief from this torment? And then we're told in verse 17, and it's that key word in the whole psalm, and it's the word until. He's a complete mess. It's a private mess. It's a personal crisis of faith. And there's no solution to it in and of himself or just observing the human condition on his own with his own noodle. And so all of this was troubling him. He didn't find any relief until he went into the sanctuary of God. And that's what changed his perspective. He went into the sanctuary of God. He went into the church service. And as through the music and the scripture reading and then the teaching of the Word of God, and all his eyes were lifted off of the temporal and his eyes were put on the eternal, the things that are going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And when his eyes were placed on the eternal, his entire perspective changed. And now he sees the world and he sees the wicked and he sees the ungodly in the light of God's Word. And he starts to see them now in the light of God's perspective. And notice what he learned in the sanctuary, verse 17. He was reminded of the end of the wicked. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable, and it is. It would be a lie if God told us otherwise. But God is very careful to say that God is pleasurable only for a season, and it is a very short season. And there is an end to sin, the life of sin, the path of sin. It has an end to it. The writer of the book of Proverbs said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And it's when we come to God's Word and we come around the eternal perspective that we just don't look at what the pleasure of sin that is here for the moment, but we look to the end of it. Where does this lead? What is the eternity that's on the other side of this kind of life? And it's broadened out and before our eyes. And when we realize, wow, look at the mansion and look at the cars and look at all of the, you know, things that they have through the wickedness and all of that, and you look then and you carry it beyond this life, even if a person were to have it every day of their life, and almost nobody holds on to it for the entirety of their life. We don't have the capacity to handle that kind of stuff well. We usually self-destruct before the end. But he goes into the sanctuary of God and he's reminded there's an eternity and there's a God and there's a judgment to come. And he looks at it and says, I don't care what they have all the days of their life. No wickedness and no reward of wickedness is worth the eternity that follows that kind of a life. And he's reminded there in verse 18 that God has set them in slippery places. That the wicked empire or the wicked business or the wicked, you know, corporate empire or the wicked, you know, whatever it might be in all. It looks like, okay, that wickedness has entrenched itself in the world. That wicked person is going to have power as long as they live. This is a permanent part of our human condition now. That'll never change. And we can look at wickedness in a particular area of life or look at the wickedness of an individual person and say, they'll never topple. And yet, God said, as he came into the sanctuary, he looks at where the wicked are in their relationship to God, and he said, God has set them in slippery places. It looks like their little wicked thing is going to go on forever, but it won't go on uninterrupted forever. God says the end will come very, very quickly, and in one moment it'll be gone, and it'll be in the moment of God's choosing. You look at Adolf Hitler. He was establishing a Third Reich. He was establishing a 1,000-year reign of Aryan and German dominance in the world. That's what he was aiming at. His little empire, as horrible, it's beyond words, what words do you use? As horrible as it was, but as permanent as it looked like so in the early stages, it lasted 12 years. Only 12 years. Praise the Lord, it was longer than that. In 12 years, but then it was gone. In verse 18, he was reminded in the sanctuary of their future destruction, that God will make sure of the destruction of the wicked. And then he's reminded in verse 19 that though the wicked are popular now, though that so often they are kind of the heroes of the pop culture or the business culture or whatever part of the culture it might be, there is a day coming when in one moment it's all going to give way to an eternal horror, to a terror that no man can even imagine this side of that terror. And then in verse 20, he declares that as a dream ends when a person awakes, one day God will bring an end to the nightmare that the wicked have made of the earth. Everything changes in his mind when he gets around the Word of God, gets around the praise and the worship of the Word, the eternal perspective that God brings to our lives. He sees everything different. It's so important for us to be in the Word every day as God's people, so we don't lose perspective in the middle of all of this. And then in verse 21, the psalmist begins to express his repentance to God, forever doubting His goodness and doubting His wisdom. And he says in verse 21, he said, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind." He said, "Lord, I feel terrible that I doubted you that way and that I challenged you that way." Now earlier, he's a good man. He's a good man. And earlier, he had a concern that he didn't stumble the faith of others of God's people by voicing his doubts. He didn't want to hurt them. But he realizes that what in how he began to esteem the wicked and how he began to doubt God on the basis of being envious of the wicked, he says, "God, I know I hurt your heart in that, and I feel bad about what I did to your father's heart in that." And he expressed his sorrow over it. He says in verse 22, "I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you." And he just confesses how foolish he was, how ignorant he was, how one-sided he was looking at things. And he said, "I was just like an animal, just looking at the physical, just looking at the right now." That's all an animal does, is knows the right now. It doesn't have a concept of eternity. It doesn't look at things in the light of eternity. And here he says, "Listen, I was looking at it not like a man, much less one who's been born again, but looking like an animal." And then in verses 23 and 24, he remembers the blessings that are his as a child of God that the wicked will never know. Not for all their money, not for all their power, not for all their anything will they know one of these blessings. And it is these blessings that makes a person truly rich in life. And it was coming back into the sanctuary and under the influence of God's Word and His Holy Spirit that allowed him to start to rightly discern what the true riches are in life. And notice what the blessings are. Verse 23, he talks about the presence of the Lord. He said, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Lord, I have you, which is better than all of the riches in all of the world. I have you." To be in the middle of His will, to be in a personal relationship with Him. The wicked don't understand it. They don't enjoy it, not for 5 seconds, much less for a lifetime. How blessed we are to have the Lord in our lives and what He brings, the privilege of a personal relationship with Him. He said in verse 23, "You hold my right hand." I doubted you. I was ready to let go of your hand. But He said, "You held my right hand. You wouldn't let go of me." Thank you, Lord, for how close you stay in my life, how committed you are to what you're doing within my life. You never let go of me. And then he said in verse 24, the blessing of you guide me with your counsel, the privilege of living under the wisdom of God and under the counsel of God, the privilege that is ours to be able to obey his word and then enjoy the life that comes out of it. I'm not above it, but I never pound the pulpit and point out and say, you have to obey God. And it is our privilege to obey his word. It is our privilege to have his wisdom, to obey it, and then to enjoy the life that comes out of that wisdom. And he gains a fresh appreciation for the life that is his under the wisdom and the counsel of the Lord. And then in verse 24, he said, and afterward, you'll receive me into glory, into the glory of heaven. In other words, God is a treasure that death will not separate us from. The wicked has his treasure. The wicked has her treasure. But death will separate them once and for all from those feeble treasures. But to have God as my treasure is to have a treasure that death will not only not take away from me, but make even richer still to me in life, in eternal life. And then in verses 25 through 28, he makes a fresh commitment to the Lord and to the Lord's ways. No matter how much the wicked are prospering around him, he says, it doesn't matter to me anymore. I want to freshly commit to your ways. Whether I never know their riches, whether I never have their fame, whether I never have their power, whether I never have their face or whatever, you know, kind of a deal, whether I don't have any of those things at all, it doesn't matter to me. All I want to do is be committed to you. And notice in verse 25 and 26, he confesses that there's nothing in heaven and nothing on earth that he desires more than God. He said, I was envious, I wanted it. But he said, then I came in to the sanctuary of God. God got my head screwed on straight again. I began to see things. And I realized there's nothing in all of the world that I want more than you. I'm not envious of anything that they have. I've got you. I consider myself the richest man in the whole world. And then notice in verse 27, he rejects all that the wicked worship in this world. He rejects any thought of deserting the Lord for anything in this world. He calls it harlotry. He says, no, I won't do it. I won't worship what everybody else is worshiping. And then in verse 28, he declares that it's good for him to draw near to God. And what he's saying is, it's good for me to draw near to you at whatever cost to do that. If it means that I'll never be rich, if it means that I'll never be famous, if it means I'll never know a life of ease, whatever it means in terms of material loss or these other losses, it doesn't matter to me, the rewards of the wicked and all. It's good for me to draw near to God. And then in verse 28, he puts his trust back upon the Lord. Lord, I wanted what they had. That seemed like a secure life. They had a lot of food. And they had living in nice places. And they seemed to have the life that everybody would want to have. And I was envious of it because I was looking at riches as my security, Lord, in life. And I realized there's no security in the riches of the wicked. You're my security. And I'm sorry that I ever slammed your name and reputation even within my heart to think that those things could ever bring security in a human life. You're my security. And I just acknowledge that fresh and anew to you, Lord. And sometimes that's what happens. People look And you say, well, if I just do this and I cut this corner and I do this thing and just join the ranks of the wicked over here, I need to do that in order to take care of this area of my life and to shore up and have enough money to and all that. And we're doing it. Why? Because we don't trust the Lord to be our security. And he says, I'm coming back to that. I'll trust you to take care of me. And then in verse 28, finally, he recommits his life to declaring all the works of God. In other words, the wicked and wickedness in this world, wickedness has plenty of spokespersons. And he says, I freshly rededicate my life, Lord, to being your spokesperson, to talk about you and your ways and the true riches in life and the blessings of living an honest life and having pure hands and a pure heart. And I don't care how many voices evil has in this world, I can't make decisions for anybody else, but I'll make a decision concerning my life. And as it relates to my life, I'm going to be a voice for you and what you'll do in a human life and the contentment that you'll produce within a human life and the joy and the blessing that is in my life, even if I don't have two quarters to rub together. Lord, that's the commitment I make to declaring all of your works. I want to speak for you in this world. Perhaps there's some of us here this morning, and the world is enticing you this morning. Wicked men have become, or women have become, the model in your life, whether it's in business, and you see how they're making money hand over fist because they're just doing a few things that violate the law. It's called wickedness. And if you just, it's got to be a level playing field, and if you're going to survive in this area and prosper and be able to move up and look like and drive like and live like everybody else in that particular field, then you're going to, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't let God lose his voice through you. The devil has enough voices. Wickedness has enough salespeople. Can't God hold on to his people and watch how he blesses and works through a human life and let that be a testimony to how good and how wise he is? I think God has a right to do that. I think about the gangs and so many of them in our own community, and you see the pride, you see the arrogance, you see the violence, you see the whole, and just this little tiny world that they live in. And it's just crazy. And to be enticed by the wicked into that kind of a life, and it's attractive in some really pitiful small way, but it's attractive. Why else are people joining it in all? It offers something. And God comes in and says, don't do that. Don't align with the wicked. Don't join with them. Let me use your life to testify to what I'll do and what I'll be in a human life. Let your life be a billboard for me of the fact that I am good and that I am wise. Don't sell it and give it to wickedness. Wickedness has enough people advertising for it. You keep walking with me. And sometimes to go in that direction just seems easier, it seems prosperous, but don't do it. And if you're in that place today, just recommit your life to the Lord. Say, Lord, no, I recognize what this psalmist is going through completely. I recognize every single bit of it. It's my current thinking, my current portion. But I recognize, as I've gone into the sanctuary with the psalmist, what the true riches are in life. And I turn away from that, and I freshly commit my life to you. Maybe you've made some decisions, and the attractiveness, the envy of what the wicked has, what the world has. You're not on the verge of making those decisions. You've already made them. And you're months and maybe years down that path. And God speaks in His Word, and He calls you back to the true riches, calls you to repent of that and come out from among them and to be separate and come into the life that He has for you. There's no future in it. There's no future in it. God's judgment hangs over it. And God's judgment will fall on wickedness swiftly. One day He will end it completely. Today, He is satisfied as He's working everything toward His prophesied end. He just lowers the boom kind of on pockets of it. And it's amazing, isn't it, how tolerant the whole world will be of evil and all and corruption and all this kind of thing. And then one little area, all of a sudden that gets the whole attention of the world, and boy, the whole thing gets cleaned out. You think about Enron. Think about Martha Stewart. And I'm thankful that the law came down. You think about, here's this guy, he's earning, he's putting $25 a week from his job into the stock market to try and have a retirement someday and all that kind of deal, and somebody over here is doing this kind of thing. No, the rich and the powerful, you don't get to do that kind of stuff. And I'm glad that it happened. But you look at how it permeates all over, and it's like, okay, you get these little pockets that become the martyrs for a time, and then this huge mass just continues on as it always has. But then it'll flash over here, and God just works in His ways. But it's all slippery. It's all slippery. And the importance of turning back to God and His ways with a full heart. Jesus never, ever, ever did He envy the wicked of their prosperity. He never licked His chops and said, "Wow. Now look at that chariot. Or look at those designer clothes," or whatever kind of nonsense people say about. He never did. He said to His disciples, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me." He said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, lives for me, he'll gain it. He'll find out what real life is all about." And He said, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul?" Jesus said. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the soul, just one single soul, your soul, is worth more than the whole world. You know why it is? There's more than one reason, but one of the reasons why is that your soul is eternal and the world is not eternal. It is going to melt with a fervent heat, and it is going to disappear, and it's going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, but your soul never will be your soul. And Jesus says, not only is that the value of a soul, but He says, if the whole world were offered to you for your soul to keep you from God, and you took the whole world, it would be a terrible decision to make. And often we're tempted just to sell our soul for $1,000 before we come to know the Lord. Sell our soul for a little bit of this and a little bit of that and all these things. Jesus said, if they offer you the whole world, it's not worth it. It's not worth the relationship with God that you miss today. It certainly isn't worth the eternity that's on the other side of it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Terrible, terrible, unspeakably terrible decision. Only good is God. Only good is God. And so, Let's get our life into His hands. To follow Him isn't the easiest life in this world, but it's right and it's good for us. We would have no depth of character apart from the difficulty that we go through in life, and apart from the fact that it costs us something to walk with Him. And so, only good is God to come out of the camp of the wicked. How do I do it? By confessing my sin to God and saying, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner, but I believe that You love me so much that You sent Your Son to die on the cross as the full and satisfying payment for my sins. And I believe He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And I believe that that is the Savior and that is the salvation that pleases You. And this morning, God, I am willing to turn from my own ways. That's called repentance. I'm willing to turn from the life that I am now living and to put my trust in Your holy and pure Savior, and to give You my life this morning that You might come into it by Your Holy Spirit and now use it for Your purposes for the rest of this life and the life to come. And when a person says that to God and they mean it, God's Holy Spirit comes into their life and they're born again by the Holy Spirit, and everything changes at that moment in time. I'm forgiven, I'm given a fresh start, and then everything changes in this life, but then everything changes as it relates to the life to come, and it's a free gift to be received just for the asking. If the worship team would come forward, I'd sure appreciate that.